Let's turn in our Bibles to Jude part 3. So used to saying chapter something, but there's only one chapter in Jude. It throws me off. Jude part 3, we're looking at verses 12 through 15. Title of our study, Counterfeits in the Midst. We read here in Jude verse 12, these are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jesus warned us back in Matthew chapter 7 to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them, Jesus went on to say, by their fruits. And Jude is a very clear communicator when it comes to fleshing out, well, what does a false teacher or a false prophet or a counterfeit Christian look like? You'll know them by what they say, by what they do, by how they live. In fact, the key verse for the book of Jude, and we've considered it in all three studies so far, is there in verse 4 here in Jude. Certain men, and it means a certain kind of men, have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He warns us that these counterfeits, the counterfeits in the midst, will be able to recognize them because they do at least these two things. They abuse the grace of God. Now, there's no greater concept biblically than the grace of God. Saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. The idea being, I don't earn my salvation, I don't deserve my salvation, it is freely given to me. Because God loves us and laid down His life for us, died on that cross in our place, shed His blood for the remission of our sins. So we've been bought with the price. That's the testimony of Scripture. These guys were saying the grace will cover it, grace will cover it, grace will cover it. Cover what? Their immorality, their idolatry, their hypocrisy. And he's saying, be careful of such teachers. Be careful of such people who claim to be Christians. Because, well, they're turning God's grace into something certainly He never intended it to be. And that's a license to sin. You know, when you get a driver's license, it doesn't mean you can drive 100 miles an hour anywhere you want. It means you can drive legally under the speed limit. And so when you have the grace of God, it doesn't mean you can just do anything you want and say, well, the grace will cover it or the blood will cover it. No, it's the opposite. Now we have a greater and grander motivation for living right and doing right. And that is God has gifted us with forgiveness and life and hope and all the things that come with it. The second thing is he says not only did they turn the grace of God into lewdness, but they denied the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, counterfeits, especially dangerous, and that's why I entitled the message Counterfeits in the Midst, because, well, you know the enemy of our souls is described for us in these two ways. He comes sometime as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And let's face it, if you see a lion charging you, well, your guard's going to be up, your adrenaline's going to be going. If you've got a way to protect yourself, you're going to do it. But a subtle serpent, it's a lot more dangerous. You know, walking in high grass and all of a sudden, if you've ever experienced this, go to Upper Park, you'll experience it this time of year. But you hear that, you know, that rattle, so freaky. But anyway, maybe you're a snake person, you're like, oh, they don't bother me. I just pick them up and put them in a bag and good for you. Pick them all up so I can go back to Upper Park. But here's my point. A snake in the grass is more dangerous than a lion out in the open because you know to fear the lion. And Satan, by the way, a student of human nature who desires to imitate God. Why? Because, well, he can't create anything. All he can do is try to imitate the Creator and tell himself that he's more than he is. Satan sees that God does his work primarily through people. So Satan tries to do his work primarily through people. And God, of course, well, we were reached, most of us, because someone reached out to us and shared the truth with us. And of course, Satan looks and he says, well, I can use people to trip them up, to stumble them, to ensnare them. And so that's what Jesus warns us of. Wolves and sheep's clothing. And that's what Jude is warning us of. Counterfeits in the midst. Well, if a roaring or charging lion is dangerous, again, a subtle serpent even more dangerous. And how does the serpent work? Well, when he dealt with Eve, when he tripped Eve up, he questioned the Word of God. He distorted the Word of God. And ultimately, he denied the Word of God. And this is how you're going to see it happening every time. By the way, a couple weeks back, I was at the Senior Pastors Conference, and I heard a speaker. I've ordered a couple DVDs. As soon as they come, I'll let you know. If I need to do multiple showings, I want to find a way on some Friday night or maybe on a Sunday afternoon to show the DVD. But it was all about our founding fathers, and I have to admit, this is an area I've been somewhat ignorant, and you know, even those of us who study the Bible and we spend all our time in it, well, I don't do a lot of extra biblical reading. In other words, I read commentaries that deal with the language and the history of the Bible, but history, never my favorite subject in school. And I remember a few things, but all of this to say this. We hear a lot of things today, and they're just sort of shared as if they were facts. One of those being, and this kind of really hit me because, well, I was born in 1950, and in my entire time in school, though I didn't pay enough attention to history, what I was taught is that the reason we rebelled against England, the reason we wanted our independence, and you guys will be able to finish this sentence, it was all about taxation without representation. Yeah, you know it too. And you know why we know it? That's what we were taught. You know what I found out at the seminar? It was just one of the pastors that was sharing that just happens to know this stuff. He shared that, well, that was an issue. It was number 17 out of 27 grievances that were posted. There were three that had to do with monetary issues. All the others had to do with more serious issues. Issues like slavery, where some of our states had decided slavery is an abomination. We should set these people free. England said, you're not going to do that. You're our colony. Those slaves are going to stay. And then there were other issues like that. So anyway, when I get the DVD, I'll announce it. I'll let you know. We'll certainly get together and watch it. Why? Because it's so important that we understand that those who are saying, well, those early church fathers or those early government people, they weren't what you think. You know, they weren't really Christians. They were just deists, and nothing could be further from the truth. Are we saying they were all Christians? No. But they were mostly Christians, and even the ones that weren't Christians, believe it or not, went to church every week. That was just common in those days. Church met in the halls of Congress. There's that giant painting, and it's actually in Congress, so they got to walk by it every day, and it shows all the people that signed the Declaration of Independence and those people that were involved in writing the Constitution and signing it. And it's like the guy that spoke, and by the way, his ministry is called Wall Builders, so you can just, you know, Wall Builders, Google it and check it out. But anyway, he said that he travels all over the place and he shows the picture, and he's never been anywhere where anyone could identify more than five of that all those people, and if you see the painting, you'll recognize it. You've all seen it at some point. He knows who all those people are. He has letters from them. He has the letter Thomas Jefferson wrote back to a pastor who asked him about why the government was conferring any rights upon the church when those rights all came from God. And he said, don't worry, there's an invisible wall, a separation of church and state. He has the letter. Not a copy of the letter. And so all of that to say, there's a lot that we don't know. If this sounds political, if you think it's going to turn into a rally and pretty soon, you know, someone's going to run out here. No, that's not what I'm doing. But I am saying, as Christians, maybe we need to pay a little closer attention to what's going on, not just in the church, but in the culture. Because we're being told that, well, it's okay to do your church thing, your religious thing. Just keep it in the walls of the church. You want to pray? Fine. Just don't bring it out into the public arena. You want to obey the Ten Commandments? Great. Just don't post them anywhere where we have to look at them. And we need to decide, because we get to decide, is that really going the right direction for our country? Because the scripture says righteousness exalts a nation. And by the way, your righteousness, my righteousness, it's imparted, imputed, it's a gift. But the nation's righteousness is a decision, it's a choice. It's the decisions we make corporately that then either rightly represent or don't represent our Lord. Well, that's a little bit of a soapbox, but, and it wasn't necessarily my intention, it wasn't in my notes, but I was so, well, challenged by it. And I think we all need to at least be aware. We're going to get the government we deserve. And I know some of you are thinking, yeah, but isn't it a sin to take the lesser of two evils? And maybe, am I saying that all the candidates are evil? Of course not. But it's not only about that. The bottom line is, we need to be wise. Well, here in our passage, because we got to get to it, don't we? He begins to describe, and he does it in six ways, these counterfeits that were in their midst. The first thing he says about them, and I look at this list and I think, you know, you apply for a job, they ask if you have any references. And you got a friend who says, hey, this guy's rock solid, he's a servant. I mean, he's like a cloud, just brings refreshment, you know, he's like a tree. Fruitful. He's like a wave, always on the move. He's like a star, you know, giving light and guidance. Well, all that would be great if that's what people said about you. And all those words are used to describe these counterfeits. The problem is the words that follow those words describe people that were anything but what you would think if you only heard the first words. He says, first of all, these are spots in your love feast. It would better be translated rocks or reefs. It's a nautical picture for us. And you, if you wonder, well, why did they translate it spots? Well, the word is spilos in the Greek. That's the word that's stain or blemish or defect or disgrace. And the word is spilos in the Greek. That's a ledge or a reef or a rock in the sea. What's the difference? One letter, an O or an A, but they're both pronounced the same because it's not the long O, not to get too detailed about all of this, but all of this to say, if they were, well, blemishes and defects in the midst of the love feast, we'll talk about what that was, feasting with you without fear, we'll talk about how serious that is. But if that's all, that would be bad enough. But the word really is a word that speaks of a reef or something hidden under the water. And the idea being, the first and the sixth are nautical illustrations, warning us, hey, you can be shipwrecked by these guys. You can be led astray by these guys. As he says here, they're like hidden reefs or hidden rocks. The sixth of the six illustrations, as he says, they're like wandering stars. And we'll deal with that when we come to it. Well, love feast, if you're unfamiliar, first century church potluck. That's what it was. And what had gone wrong? Well, these people had infiltrated who really weren't walking with the Lord, weren't concerned about others. They were only looking out for themselves. They were only caring for themselves. And so they had the potential to shipwreck the whole thing because, well, a little leaven, we're told elsewhere, leavens the whole lump. The reality is they were unwashed, they were unrighteous, they were tarnishing the purity of the love feast. The love feast, by the way, It was a koinonia. It means that's our word fellowship. Everything you had was supposed to be shared in common with everyone who came. But Paul tells us, at least in the church of Corinth, that some were coming and, well, they were cliquey. They were hanging with their friends. They were bringing the good chow and they were all glutting themselves. Others were coming. They were disconnected. They didn't have those relationships. So they were on the fringe and some would come hungry and go home hungry. They got the spiritual part, but they didn't get the physical part. Tragically today, the opposite can happen. People can show up at church and get the coffee and the donuts and everything else, but never get the spiritual nourishment they came for. But in this case, in their case, the love feast was always followed with the communion service. And that's why he's saying to him, it was like almost unbelievable. They'd be feasting with you. And without fear, no fear of God, no fear of his judgment. Why? They were oblivious to the reality of Christ. They were just playing a part. They liked the social scene, the networking, the business associations that were made, the connections. Well, they were doubly dangerous because they erred morally and they erred doctrinally. And some who were solid morally might be tripped up. Doctrinally, some who were solid doctrinally might be tripped up morally. That's why he warns about them. Well, the second thing he has to say of the six is that they were servants. And you would think, well, that's a good thing. Yeah, except they were serving only themselves. They were like shepherds or parents, if you will, because there's no difference, at least in my mind, to the role of a pastor and the role of a parent. Well, there is a slight difference. We all go to different homes when we leave here, and you take your kids with you, hopefully. But the bottom line is the role is really the same. It's to be a good example, to instruct, to be worth someone worthy of following and emulating, to be someone who teaches the truth and rebukes the error. And that's what parents are supposed to do. That's what pastors are supposed to do. And that's what these servants were supposed to do. They were supposed to demonstrate what it meant to be in Christ by being Christ-like. And of course, you get this. You go out into the workplace, or you go to school, or you go where you play ball, or whatever you do, and you realize people who know you're a Christian expect you to act like one. And they have every right to expect that. They expect us to rightly represent Jesus. And they have every right to. Well, these guys were doing anything but that. In fact, it's interesting, at least to me, he says they're spots or rocks or reefs in your love feast. It reminded me of how there was the Lord's Passover, but by the time Jesus was on the scene, it was called the Passover of the Jews. Why? The Lord wasn't really the focus of it. It was all about the feast, and it was all about the fellowship, and it was all about everything, but he was no longer the one they were focused on and giving glory to. And that's what happened here. It wasn't the love feast of the Lord. It was their love feast because they were excluding him by not discerning that they had to represent him. The third mention of them is down a little further. He says, they're clouds without water carried about by the winds. Clouds, they bring a promise of rain, of refreshment. And these guys, they had no water for thirsty souls. Now, understand in Scripture, if he's just telling us clouds without water, physically, so what? Well, hey, we had some of that yesterday, didn't we? Turns out that clouds without water can be very dangerous because those clouds brought with them thunder and lightning, and the lightning started fires all over the North State. So he's going to tell us, hey, these guys are dangerous. Why? Because they appear to be something they're not. They bring in doctrines and morals that are anything but consistent with the profession of faith in Christ. And likewise, they lack the Holy Spirit and they lack the Word of God. How do we know they lack the Holy Spirit? Jesus in John 4 and again in John 7 likens the Word of God, likens the water to the Holy Spirit. And then later he's going to liken the word of God to water. So first this issue of the Holy Spirit. John 4, he's talking to the woman at the well. He asks her for a drink. She says, what are you asking me for? You know, Samaritans and Jews don't really get along. And they go through this long discourse where ultimately he says, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask him and he'd give you living water. And she's like, whoa, that's the water I want. Then I won't have to come here. That water that just abides forever. But he's talking about the Holy Spirit. In John 7, he says, whoever thirsts, come to me, and out of his being will flow torrents of living water. And specifically, it tells us he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, we used to sing a song here. Sometimes we still do it. Not that often. It says, I've got a river of life. Remember that song? It celebrated this reality, the torrents flowing forth. But here's how we often sang it. I got a sliver of life flowing out of me. I mean, it really should have been sliver of life because there were no torrents. Am I saying we need to jump up and down and run the aisles? No, that's not really our style either. You start doing that, they're going to tackle you in the back. See, you'll never get back down here. What I am saying, though, is it's a little strange to sing, we stand and lift up our hands and to sit with our hands folded and our head down. You know, like, all I'm saying is whatever we're saying, we should be doing. And there should be something that says this is real. And if it's not happening, the missing dynamic is actually that work of the Holy Spirit. You see, you can be sealed with the Spirit without being filled with the Spirit. How do we know that? The same guys who were filled with the Spirit in Acts 2 are filled with the Spirit again, a couple chapters later, and then again and again and again. And what happens when they're filled with the Spirit? Well, it varies. Sometimes they speak the Word of God with great boldness. Sometimes they just rejoice that they're found worthy, counted worthy to suffer for the Lord's sake. Sometimes they spoke in languages they didn't know. There were all these different effects or outcomes, but the real need was filled with the Spirit. Then the Word of God is also likened to water, and it's an important picture for us. Husbands, love your wives, we read in Ephesians 5:25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So not only refreshed by the word, not only instructed or challenged or but changed, cleansed, transformed. And if it doesn't happen, well, be careful, because Ephesians 4:14 warns us, unless we grow up, unless we mature spiritually in the faith, then we could be like children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Every wind of doctrine. Take note, these guys, clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Well, the fourth of the five illustrations of who these guys were and how we would recognize them. Not only are they stumbling blocks, serving themselves, waterless clouds, but he says late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Now, fruit trees exist for one purpose. We live in an area where we have fruit trees, but we also have almonds, or if you're visiting from Southern California, almonds. And we have those, and we understand that fruit trees, they don't make the best firewood. You're not going to build your house with them. Fruit trees are planted to produce fruit, and a fruitless fruit tree is a useless fruit tree. And what he's saying here is they're twice dead, not only fruitless, but rootless. There's no way a tree that isn't rooted will ever produce anything. And rooted? Hey, you know Jesus talked about the importance of abiding in him. Hey, you can't abide in him until you're in him. You see, it's sort of like stay connected. Well, first get connected and then stay connected, because he's the vine and we're the branches. Someone says he's divine and we're the branches. And I like that too. It's a biblical thought in both senses of the word. These guys were dead spiritually, the bottom line. They were unable to impart life. They were respected. They were religious. But they were posers. They were fakes. They were frauds. They were counterfeits. And then he gives us the fifth. raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Raging waves of the sea. I can't help but picture, as you would, the ocean. I mean, I love the ocean. I love what happens. There's this constant activity. There's a peace and a joy that comes from just being in the atmosphere. But he's saying these guys, while they were continually moving, they were foaming up their own shame. Now, Peter comments on these same guys, and listen to what he has to say about them. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, those who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So he says, they're good speakers, and they talk to people, and the argument seems reasonable. They say, did God actually say that that was wrong? Did God really mean that that was wrong? Isn't that just Paul? You know, not Jesus. Jesus never said that, did he? And when people begin to question the word, you better know the word. And when they begin to deny the word, man, you just got to stand on it and say, listen, you're wrong about this. You're wrong about this. And so bottom line, he says they're promising liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he's brought into bondage. If after they escape the pollutions of the world to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than from the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned from the holy commandment delivered to them. He's saying people are worse off that come in but never really get right, because they've squandered the opportunity. They've thought sitting in the congregation is the same as being a part of the congregation. And I'm not talking about Calvary Chico. I'm talking about the congregation of the saints that exist worldwide and down through the ages. It goes back. It looks forward. It's all real believers. But they're real believers. And these guys were counterfeits. And he says, here's the tragedy. It's happened to them according to the true proverb. And by the way, if you're a note taker, you want to look at this later. It's 2 Peter 2:18 through 22. A dog returns to his own vomit. Now you're like, I don't want to look that up. And a sow being washed to her wallowing in the mire. Why does a dog do that? Why does a pig do that? Because they're dogs and pigs. They just do what comes natural. And he's making a correlation to say what happens when people turn from the truth to a lie, when they turn from morality to immorality, or when they turn from an ethical lifestyle to an unethical lifestyle. It's like a dog going to his vomit, or a sow going back to that wallowing in the mire. They're moving away from God's plan for them and purpose for them. They're just doing what comes natural, and unfortunately, what comes natural isn't God's best. You know, when I'm not doing worship, when I'm up here doing worship, I'm obviously here through the worship, through the teaching. When I'm not doing worship, I come to one or two of the four worship services on the weekend. And the others, I kind of float into the classrooms because I love to see the kids, love to see the teachers, just greet people, see how things are going. And I went into one of the classrooms, little kids, and I love those ones. And one of the workers, she's like, I'm like, everything good? She goes, everyone except my son, you know. I'm like, oh, probably pastor's kid. But no, it wasn't this time. But anyway, what was happening is a little girl had a trike, and he saw it, and he wanted it. And it's like, you don't have to teach your kids to take something away from someone else. You have to teach them to share with someone else. I'm like, ladies first, let her go first, you know, and mom's backing that up. Of course, she was so glad I was there, because it's two voices giving good counsel. But the point is, none of us taught our children to tell a lie. We had to teach them to tell the truth. None of us taught our children to steal. We have to teach them to be honest. And what comes natural will not be what God has for us. So that's why we need the supernatural. That's why we need the spiritual. Because in the flesh, in the natural, we're just going to mess it up. Well, the sixth and final of the six things he has to say about him before we have this prophecy of Enoch and the conclusion of coming judgment. And he mentions judgment even here. He calls them wandering stars, verse 13, the latter part, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wandering stars. Listen, stars, especially in the first century, used for navigation. Now, people still do that today, but we've got a lot of better navigation. Not everybody has it, though, or can afford it. And so people still, they fix their position with the stars. And that's what they were doing. And so what's he saying? Well, following a wandering star is never going to get you to your destination. And that's why he calls them wandering stars. Where are they headed? Well, it's a place the scripture calls Gehenna. It's a paradox. It's a place of outer darkness, and it's a place where the fire never is quenched. And so he says, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? So Jude begins calling these guys hidden reefs or hidden rocks. He says, hey, they could shipwreck you. And then here he calls them wandering stars, and he says, be careful, they could lead you astray. Now again, stars used by God, Matthew 2:2. Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Well, we know that the wise men were led by a star, but that star was leading them to Jesus. He's saying, these guys, they're like shooting stars. They're going to burn out, and you follow them, you're going to end up lost. Daniel, by the way, in chapter 12, at the end of verse 2, he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So he says, if you're wise and you're a soul winner, it's like you're going to shine for him. And that shining is going to last forever and ever and ever. Now, my pastor called these shooting stars, these wandering stars, 4th of July Christians. They come in, they're all excited, and it's glorious. And hey, the 4th of July is just around the corner. Hopefully he'll bring all this to your remembrance when you're out there oohing and aahing. Because you know, the 4th of July fireworks are so glorious and radical and beautiful, you can't even see the stars behind them. But it doesn't take long that all you have is the smoke and the smell, and then you see that which is stable and lasting and continuing. And that's the picture he wants to give us. Well, verse 14, and it's far as we'll go, verse 14 and 15. He says, Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, if I were to ask, what do you think the key word is here? There were two repeated over and over. Ungodly, you get that. The other word is all, you see. All ungodliness will be judged by God. But first, let's deal with this strange prophecy from Enoch. Now, he's talking about Enoch, seventh from Adam. He's the guy that gets raptured before the flood, taken up to heaven alive. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So Enoch, well, there's a prophecy attributed to him. Clearly, it wasn't published early on, or it would have been on the ark, because, you know, he's before the flood. But there's a book of Enoch published at some point, and it's a part of the Apocrypha. If you're unfamiliar with the Apocrypha, it's a group of books, some of them, like the Maccabees, just history. And good history, by the way, just not in the canon of Scripture. Others of those books, just fanciful, crazy ideas, unbiblical ideas. Well, the book of Enoch has some things that are absolutely true and some things that just aren't. And so here's what happens. He quotes from this book, and he says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. And here's what happens. Some people freak out over it. Clearly not you. Most of you are like, why does that even matter? But here's what people say. He's quoting out of an extra biblical book, an unbiblical book, an apocryphal book. People are going to hear the quote. They're going to go read the book. They're going to get all that nonsense. No, listen. Here's what he's doing. He's quoting the prophecy because the prophecy's true. But he's not endorsing the book in its entirety. And we do this all the time. Paul did it. He mentions a guy named Epimenides. He was a Cretan poet. And he says, you know that Epimenides, well, he doesn't mention him by name. We just happen to know that that's the one he's speaking of. He said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, ordinarily, you wouldn't say that when you're sharing with people, but he says, you know, your poet says it. And then he says, this testimony is true. So rebuke them sharply that they be sound in the faith. What's he doing? He's quoting one of their prophets in order to build a bridge to them. We do this all the time. By the way, if I were to say, in the way of illustration, you know the Stone song, I Can't Get No? Oh, you know it. What a coincidence. I just thought maybe. Or, you know, later on, what did they have? You can't always get. Yeah, see, not as many of you. But you're still tracking. Now, if I quote the Rolling Stones, am I saying, hey, the Stones, that's good doctrine. We want to learn from them, their lifestyle. We want to emulate that. No, you'll end up looking like them. Have you seen them lately? It's a scary thing. But my point, I think you get, and that is, it's okay to quote from things outside the Bible in order to verify or validate. We don't want to get into this compartmentalized thinking where it's just the Bible, because, listen, science confirms the Bible. Real science. History confirms the Bible. The theories of men may contradict, but if it's ever proven, if anything's ever proven, it's not going to contradict the one who said in the beginning, well, God created the heavens and the earth. He's going to put it together. So the point is, he quotes from this book. And here's the most interesting thing to me. Those who get caught up in the discussion and debate, and I try not to do it, but I pass this on to you because some people who are more intellectual and they're students and they really like all of this discussion and debate stuff, they get so into the discussion and the debate of should he have quoted and well, what does that mean or does that mean we shouldn't be. All of that misses the point. What he's quoting is far more important than where the quotation comes from, because it's an absolutely biblical concept. The Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. Well, the final portion of all of this, the latter part of verse 15, says to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, of the harsh things ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He says their works ungodly, their ways ungodly, their words ungodly. Again, what's the purpose of this book? Help us identify, not so we can say, hey, you're a fake, you're a fraud, you're a phony. No, to say, listen, you better get things right. There's a judgment coming. It's not God's will. Are you aware? Any perish, but all come to repentance. So while he warns us about the ungodly that can creep in and masquerade as Christians, ultimately, my heart as a pastor is that none here would perish, that all would grasp and get it. He's staying his judgment, and he tells us in 2 Peter, he's staying it because he's long-suffering, not willing any perish, but all come to repentance. Some reading that say, well, that means none will perish. I mean, if it's not his will they perish, they won't. That's not what the scripture teaches. It's just saying God's intention, his plan, his purpose is that we come to repentance. If people won't come to repentance, they won't find salvation. Unless they confess, they can't find forgiveness. Unless you confess, you can't find forgiveness. Crazy to say they. It could be you. And I don't know who, but you know and God knows. Listen. Last couple thoughts. My father's generation was called the silent generation. They're the ones, they went through so much, and they just worked hard, and they just toughed it out. And my generation, the boomers, or the baby boomers generation, the one thing that my father's generation really excelled in, besides hard work and dedication, is they were productive and producing children. And there's an awful lot of us in my generation. Then there's the Gen Xers. Not so many. Much smaller generation. Then there's the millennials. And now we're waiting to see what will the next or the last generation be called. I'll tell you, because Paul tells us, It's in 2 Timothy 3. They're going to be called the love generation, and they're going to be called the ungeneration. Here it is. I'll read it to you. Know this, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Just like these guys we've considered today. These guys, if you just get, hey, they're lovers, sounds good. But lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, violating then the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But not only that, he said there'll be boasters and proud and blasphemers and disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty. And I would suggest that you could take this list in 2 Timothy 3 and you could just write it out and you could grab a newspaper or you could log onto the internet and you could fill in the blanks. You could create an outline showing that this description perfectly describes the generation that we're living in, and especially the younger generation. And listen, we have an opportunity to reach out and reach them, and we need to seize it. He says they have a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away. Well, he's saying for your own sake, for your own protection, for your family's protection, you can't fellowship. But here's what I'm saying is we can reach out to this unregenerate, ungeneration. We can reach out to the unthankful and the unholy and the unloving and the unforgiving and declare there's a God that loves them and cares for them and sent his son to die for them. Unthankful, I got to share it with you. It's the first of the four uns. And in Romans chapter 1, as he speaks of this great decline from those who know God but would not glorify him as God, nor did they want to be grateful to him. They were unthankful, ungrateful. It says they turned from him. Although they knew God, they wouldn't acknowledge him, they wouldn't thank him. And so then it's the first step on this rung that goes further and further into the depths of depravity. And so today, it's a simple thing. We could look in our midst and say, well, hey, are there any posers? Are there any counterfeits? Are there any fakes? Are there any frauds? That's not what this is telling you to do. What it's telling all of us to do is make sure we're not a fake, we're not a fraud, we're not a poser, we're not a counterfeit. And then leave the rest to God. Lord, thank you for your words to us. And we understand it's absolutely essential we be for real, that being in the congregation doesn't make us a part of the congregation, that singing the songs doesn't mean we're worshiping acceptably. You say we've got to worship in spirit and in truth, and that's never going to happen until we're sealed with and filled by your Holy Spirit. You say we need to be cleansed, and that cleansing can only come by the blood that you shed for us on Calvary's cross. So, Lord, I pray even now for any and all in our midst who are in that place where they're trying to put it together and process all this. And Lord, if there'd be any or many who've yet to give their lives to you, let this be the day. And if you understand that you were made by God and it's your own sin that separates you from God, Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. He shed his blood for the remission of sin. He's willing to give you the gift of everlasting life. And what's your part in it? You have to believe and receive. Receive the gift. As many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, do it today. And if you're ready to, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high until I acknowledge you. And I'll pray for you, and you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. That's his promise. That's his promise to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, I thank you for the work you've done in our hearts, for the work you're continuing and promise to do. And Lord, I pray as a pastor and as a parent, you'd help me, enable me, empower me to be effective in reaching out to my brothers and sisters, rescuing them from the foolishness of what they hear or think, Lord, that would lead them away from you. And I pray for all the parents here. Help us, Lord, enable us to reach our own kids, lest they be caught up in the immorality and idolatry of the times, lest they be deceived by the subtlety of the things they're being bombarded with daily. Have your way in every heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand for